Daniel chapter 4. We'll read the entire chapter, beginning with verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head, while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree, and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it, and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down.
We have seen in the last 2 chapters how the kings of the Gentiles, they are characterized. In chapter 2, the king says plainly to Daniel, Your God is the God of gods, and he is the God of kings, or King of kings, a great statement. And in chapter 3, he also sends a decree that anyone that speaks against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall receive a great punishment. But in all this, he didn't say that people would worship the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He did not have a direct communication with God about himself. But we have seen also a clear character of the kings of the Gentiles. In chapter 3, idolatry. In this gigantic outburst of universal idolatry. In idolatry, worshipping idols, whether it be a stone or a golden statue. It's all idolatry. Makes no difference. And we were warned yesterday of idolatry in our own lives. The verse in 1 John 5 was brought in, Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And many verses were read from 1 Corinthians 10. It's a warning. And in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, Now all these things happen to them for an example, and it is written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age came. So, whatever happened here, the history that is given is for our warning, and we don't think that we are immune from these things. Now in this chapter we see another feature of the kings of the Gentiles, which is exaltation of man, pride. And this characterizes all the kings of the Gentiles, even more so at the end, the fourth kingdom. It is exaltation of man and leaving God's rights aside. The only one that should be worshipped is the true and living God. But they robbed him of this, and they worship idols, exalt men. And the same glory that was given to them by God used it against the glory of God, did not give God the glory. And I want to read a verse in Psalm 49, the last verse of Psalm 49. Psalm 49, verse 20. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. So man that left God aside, independent of God, is like a beast. And this is what God did to this proud king. He brought him down to the rank of beasts. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. We read this twice in the scripture, in James and in 1 Peter. And it's a warning, whether it be a physical proud or even a spiritual pride. God resists the proud. That was the sin of Satan. And we read this actually in Isaiah 14. And it was brought in the connection with the king of Babylon. In Isaiah 14, when Lucifer wanted to put his throne above the throne of the Most High, Isaiah 14 and verse 4. He says that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say how the oppressor seized, the golden city seized. And then you go down to verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And so on. You see, I will and I will. And this is the proud. And God forbid that we should be found in this pride. Even the spiritual pride. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And if we humble ourselves before God, we would see this in Daniel 9, how God is able to help, to assist. He said this to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may dwell upon me. The humble position is the proper position of the believer before God. And may God help us who may realize this in this story of that great king. While he speaks, he says that the tree would reach up to heaven, and the branches went all over the earth. This is how great he was. The greatest king of the Gentiles. But at the end he realized, those that walk in pride, God is able to abase.
With this chapter, we can sort of sum it up, or actually look at it in two lines, prophetic, as we've seen with the history is prophetic in Daniel, but also personal with Nebuchadnezzar. And if you want to give it a sort of a brief description of what the chapter is about in an overall way, we would say the sovereignty of God, as shown through the fact that the heavens rule over the affairs of men on the earth. That's the general thought, God's absolute sovereignty over the nations. And we see this in the name of the Most High God, which is referenced several times in the chapter. For example, in verse 17, where the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will and sets up over the lowest of men. So we see God's sovereignty. He puts in, he takes out. And this name, this divine name, Most High God, El Elyon, occurs the first time in Genesis chapter 14, where we see Melchizedek, the high priest, the most high priest of the Most High God, possessor, notice, of heaven and earth. You see that in Genesis 14. And there, right, the first mention of this Most High God, we see this royal priest who is the priest of the Most High God, and he possesses both heaven and earth. And I think in Daniel, we get this expression, Most High God, 13 times. I'm looking at Brother Alfred, because I'm afraid it might be 14. 13 times. But so that gives us the impression of what Daniel is about, and in particular this chapter where it's mentioned several times. And so we've already mentioned several occasions that Nebuchadnezzar, as the head of gold, as the first king of the times of the Gentiles, of the image, he sort of is representative of the whole thing in a way. And what happened to Nebuchadnezzar personally, where he was humbled and brought down in the character of a beast, groveling on the ground, eating the grass, that's exactly what's going to happen to the nations in the end days. We see a revelation, we see this great beast out of the earth, right? Like, could not even be described. Its rapacious nature, it devours, it crushes, and so on. That's the thing with a wild beast, is that it only has one purpose, survival, right? There's no conscience towards God. It's survival. I got to find meat and I got to eat it. You know, like that's pretty well it. And so this is the character of the nations towards the end, this particularly the revived Roman Empire. That's at the end of the image. But God is going to bring it down. We see that in chapter 2 of Daniel, and introduce the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the nations will not be wiped out altogether. They will be preserved and blessed in the millennium. And this is seen in Nebuchadnezzar, where we see that in verse 23, he says, hew down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth. So representatively, Nebuchadnezzar, he would survive this, and his kingdom would survive after this for a while, after this humbling. But it's a picture, prophetic picture, that the nations will not be destroyed. After the Lord Jesus comes, you know, he's going to bring and restore the nations, and righteousness will reign. Personally, for Nebuchadnezzar, it was a wonderful outcome for him. And I've written over the top of this chapter years ago, Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony. And so he writes it in the form of a gospel tract, right? And he mails it out to all the nations to read. And what's lovely about it is that at the end, he concludes it with praise to the living God. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 37, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways of judgment or righteousness, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. So he ends on a very positive note, because in chapter 3, you see when the three Hebrew men were brought alive of the furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar was very impressed at the power of God, and he commands all the nations to worship God there. He says, and if you don't worship God, I'll destroy your houses, I will kill your wives and your children, you know. Right? The attitude is different. at the end of chapter 4 than it was at the end of chapter 3 in Nebuchadnezzar. You see that in verse 16 of our chapter, he says, "Let his heart be changed from a man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him." As I said, that's prophetic. That's what will happen. A beast's heart will be given. And we see this in Nebuchadnezzar. But what do we see after, let's say, his conversion? Turn to chapter 7. Just see how he is described in chapter 7. The kingdom of Babylon is described in chapter 7, verse 4. The first, that's Nebuchadnezzar, was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked. He was reduced. And was lifted up from the earth. And notice this. And made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And that's what we see in the end of this chapter. A man's heart. Now he's not a beast anymore, he's a man. It's Nebuchadnezzar's conversion story. That's how I like to say it. And this is his personal testimony. It's his gospel tract. And you can read that gospel tract in chapter 4. And Nebuchadnezzar won't tear down your house or destroy you as he did if you didn't listen to him in chapter 3. So we see a real change in him. And everyone who is truly converted, there's a change, right? Change of behavior. It's not just words, right? True faith is seen in actions.
In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar learned that God was wise, but it was only something that impressed him. In chapter 3, he had said, "What God is there that could deliver you from my hand?" And at the end of chapter 3, he said, "This God could deliver them. God was powerful." But it still was just, he was impressed. And here, this God is the one whom he can follow. I'd like to just make some brief comments about the wise men, and then one about Daniel, and then one about Nebuchadnezzar. First, in chapter 4, verse 7, it says that all these wise men that he called, it says that they did not make known to me the interpretation of this dream. In verse 18, Nebuchadnezzar says they were not able to make the interpretation, or not able to make known the interpretation. But in verse 7, it just says, they did not make known to me. And when we read the dream, this vision, it ends with verse 17. Verse 17 is something that Nebuchadnezzar heard as part of this vision. It almost explains itself. And yet the wise men, it says, they did not explain the vision of the dream. They did not make known the interpretation. It almost gives the impression that perhaps they could have, but they did not want to. Because of its obvious character, of the humbling, the coming humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. And we've said a few times, it's been commented on in other days, that it's very common for rulers to surround themselves with yes men, as we say. Those who simply say all the good things. This was in other examples of the kings. You know, Ahab had people who said, well, what he would say, should I go and fight this battle? And somebody made some horns of iron and say, sure, you're going to push them around. And that's the common tactic, actually, or the common characteristic of false prophets, is they say good things when there ought to be a call to repentance. It's a common characteristic in the Old Testament, and we might say for false teachers. It's similar in the New Testament. But anyway, these people, they were like that. And we, the exhortation, the application for us is we need one another. Those who disagree with us are helpful. Who is it who helped Nebuchadnezzar? It wasn't his wise men who perhaps were fearful to explain the truth. It was Daniel. Daniel who gave the truth and who said, spoke about coming correction and judgment. Now, when Daniel gives the interpretation, it's very evident that he listened very carefully. When he recounts what Nebuchadnezzar had told him, He practically recites the entire thing, word for word. He's very attentive to listening to this, and then he gives the answer. But we notice his character. It's so beautiful how Daniel does not glory in this message of judgment. He's so troubled by the dream, he instantly, we gather, knows the interpretation in verse 19. His thoughts troubled him. The king even has to say, "Don't worry, just tell me." He seems to have developed a very nice relationship. There's confidence between Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. Daniel cares about the one whom he's serving. He says, "I wish this wasn't the interpretation. I wish it would be for your enemies. I don't wish evil upon you." Where in the world, Christians would say to Roman emperors when they were brought before them, they would say things like, "We are your best citizens. We pray for you while you are persecuting us." Daniel cared for Nebuchadnezzar personally. And he even said in verse 27, this is perhaps one of my favorite verses in this chapter in some ways, Daniel adds to the interpretation a plea for repentance. When Jonah went preaching in Nineveh, he just said, 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown, and he couldn't wait to see it. And it had to be the people of Nineveh who said, "Well, a God who is so powerful that he could overthrow our city, perhaps he would also be merciful. Who could tell if God will also be merciful?" And they repented on their own. But Daniel understands the heart of God. The heart of God adds this thought. He adds it with the blessing of God himself, though it's not part of the interpretation. Daniel says, "I know my God. He would desire you to repent. Perhaps this will not take place if you change." It's a lovely character for us to imitate. And then Nebuchadnezzar, it's interesting this reference in verse 29 about these 12 months. I have the impression that he listened to the advice of verse 27 to some extent. It caught him short. It got his attention. But he tried for 12 months, I would suggest, by willpower to be more humble, to be nicer, to be more merciful. Perhaps he did some of these things. He showed more mercy to the poor, but it was just sort of by willpower, by efforts. And he couldn't sustain it because nothing we do by willpower can really be sustained. And so even though it was a year of good behavior, he looked out on the works of his hands and he said, "I have done well. Look at everything I have done." Quick side note, verse 30. Gives credit to Nebuchadnezzar for constructing Babylon. For centuries, people have used this verse also to criticize Daniel as a writer, his accuracy. Babylon has existed for 1,000 years, centuries before, if Daniel was an early writer, this wouldn't make any sense at all. Daniel must be a late writer. It's not really a person named Daniel who lived at this time. It's somebody who just made a mistake later on. In 1899, there was an archaeology expedition that began digging in this area and found thousands of bricks inscribed with Nebuchadnezzar's name. There was a great reconstruction that Nebuchadnezzar inaugurated as part of his time as emperor. And it's precisely what took place. He did build this great Babylon, the new Babylon, historians call it now. And those who criticize this remark here and call Daniel a late writer, because in the classical historians don't say that Nebuchadnezzar wrote this way, worked this way and built this city. Somebody writing in the 100s BC wouldn't have known this. And those who criticize or suggest that there was a late writing of Daniel, they say, "Well, how could somebody writing in the 160s BC know that Nebuchadnezzar built Babylon?" They say, "We may never know." Well, we know. It's because Daniel was a contemporary of Nebuchadnezzar. This is another proof of the reliability of this passage of Scripture. But we just see, coming back to the main theme, the king, he could not keep going. He could not control himself. He could not change himself by his willpower. It needed to be this transformational experience. And we also, when we display the work of God in our lives, it's not because we can manufacture it. It's the work of the Spirit of God who transforms us and makes us new creations.
It's often been said that Joseph and Daniel are two men who we read nothing negative about either one. Personally, I feel that in this portion that Steve has just been helping us with, we do have something negative about Daniel. We find now in the, here in verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. The Darby translation says he was astonished for an hour, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. And Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. You know, if you or I had been in a position that Daniel was in, to understand what God was saying to this king, who could say, chop his head off, you know, we would not be so bold as to say, thus and so. And, you know, everywhere else in the book, we find if Daniel speaks, it's always Daniel speaking. Here, in this verse, he's addressed as Belteshazzar, and we read that Belteshazzar answered. It wasn't Daniel that answered. He is the same person. But Scripture says Belteshazzar answered and said. And what he says initially puts him, almost takes him off the side of God. My Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation, your enemies. You know, I don't wish this on you whatsoever. And then he goes on to give God's explanation, and I appreciated what Steve had to say, particularly about verse 27, how graciously he offers advice. And you know, when you go back to Genesis 41 and see Joseph interpreting Pharaoh's dream, at the end of his interpretation, he suggests to Pharaoh that Pharaoh put a wise man in charge of handling the surplus in the seven good years. And, Pharaoh says, who can we find that is as wise as this, who has the Spirit of God giving him direction? But I think this is that Daniel would wait for quite a while and then would have to be encouraged to speak up, shows that Daniel was as human as we are. There's only one person that Scripture presents to us who is perfect in all his ways and whose words were always the words that were appropriate and that were of God, and that's our blessed Lord. You know, even the greatest of men, the greatest examples we have, Scripture will show us, perhaps very gently, that they are also human. And we fail. I wouldn't put myself in a class like this whatsoever. We heard the other day that Daniel, this man who was very young at the time, is put in the same class, stands between Noah and Job. God commends him most highly, but God shows us that there is none like his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, who always had the word in season You know, Isaiah 49, I believe. Morning by morning, he opens my ear, wakens my ear, that he should know how to speak. 50, thank you.
Also, we see another quality in Daniel, in the manner in which he spoke to the king. And it reminds me of a verse in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. It says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how to ye ought to answer every man." And another verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." So the manner in which Daniel spoke to the king, yes, was a very gracious manner, and at the same time, he spoke the truth, which also affected his conscience in speaking to him concerning his sins. And so we can learn from Daniel also how to answer for the questions that might be posed to us, for every man, how to answer a question and to give it in a manner that would speak both to the heart and to the conscience.
In verse 30, the king says, "The king spoke and said, Is this not great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power for the honor of my majesty?" In chapter 2, Daniel told him in verse 37, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. It was given to him by the God of heaven, but he turned it into his own strength and power." And we have to be careful even in our own assemblies, in our own spiritual way, when responsibility is given to one or to two, that we do not turn it into our own glory. It is me, and try to make something of myself. We have to be careful of this. The apostle says to the Corinthians again, "What hast thou that thou hast not received? And if thou hast received, why boastest thou as though thou hast not received it?" It is very easy for us, having the flesh in us, to turn the responsibility and the gift that God had given us into our own benefit and exalt ourselves. The verse that we mentioned earlier, "God resisteth the proud," I think in Darby's translation, "God sets himself against the proud." And that is a very strong statement. When God sets himself against someone, it is finished. He did that with Pharaoh when he was proud, and he said to Moses, The Lord I do not know, and the people I would not let them go. And God set himself against him. His people went to him and told him, Knowest thou not that Egypt is destroyed? God didn't destroy just his house, but he destroyed the whole country because of his pride. And in this case, God brought this man into the form of beasts. And we have to be careful in our own lives, in our own, not only spiritual, but physical, outside, that we do not use the gift of God that he had given us to make something out of ourselves. The Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians, I am less than the least of all saints. And I don't think it was just a statement. I think it came out of his heart, out of his conviction. He took the lowest place, not the lowest place. There's another one that took the lowest place when he humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. But he took a lowly place. He says also to the Corinthians, we did not preach ourselves, but we preached the Lord Jesus Christ. Ourselves are your servants for Jesus' name. So the role of a minister who takes responsibility in the assembly is to take the lowly place.
Just want to share just a verse, or just a few thoughts here. We look at Daniel, and what a joy to see a man of faith. You know, faith is believing God in spite of the appearances and obeying God in spite of the consequences. And we see that with Daniel. And in the chapter we're dealing with, we see pride. And has been pointed out rightly, and I like what our beloved Brother Brian pointed out, the testimony in the end. We have in chapter 4 the fact in verse 5, Nebuchadnezzar said, I saw the dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the vision of my head troubled me. This is a troubled monarch. With all his authority and power, he was troubled. Fear will always create that. And then we see the tree in the midst, but the verse I want to just get to in pride, it says, verse 30, that was just reminded by our beloved brother, Wagdi, the king spake and said, it's not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the king, by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty. You know, it is hard to speak on pride because you have to be so careful. After you finish, you'll have it yourself. It is said, you know, that pride stinks and everyone smells it except the one who has it. And the central letter of the word pride is I. And it was read this morning by our beloved Brother Wagdi. We should look at it again, Isaiah 14. And I wanted to notice the five I's and how do we overcome that? How do we overcome pride? In Isaiah 14, that was read about Satan. You'll notice those five I's. And it was asked, how art thou fallen? But for brevity of time, verse 13, for thou hast said in thy heart, one, I will ascend into heaven. Two, I will exalt my throne above the stars. Number three, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Four, I will ascend unto the heights of the clouds. And five, I'll be like the Most High God. So, you know, an I is a straight one. It is very thin. It is always alone, as it were, in the center. How do you turn that to overcome pride? How do we overcome it? How can you turn an I into a capital C so that it will be bent? Well, the answer is given by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20. If you have a King James, you'll notice the five I's, and it is turned differently. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, it, Paul gives us here. You'll notice five I's if it's the King James Version. If not, it's okay. He says here, Galatians 5:20. Said, for I have been crucified. I'm crucified with Christ, so meaning I have been. 2:20, I'm sorry, yes, thank you. Thank you, dear brother, yes. 2:20, Galatians 2:20, correct. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, 2, I live, yet not I, 3, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, 4, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There are 5 in it. I am crucified with Christ, that's 1. I live, 2, yet not I, 3, but Christ liveth in me, the life which I now live, 4, I live by the faith of the Son of God. So 5 I's. If you have a King James. So the 5 eyes of the enemy can be overcome when there is the crucified life in which there's the outliving of the Christ life instead of the self life. And this is where we need the Holy Spirit to really, Ephesians 5:18, you know, be not drunk with wine, there in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit will be the one to magnify within us the Christ life. And you know, the capital C is a bent I, right? You could ask any teacher, he didn't know that. A capital C is a bent I. And so when we come to Christ, we are Christ-centered rather than self-centered. So we need not to be filled with self, but to be filled with the Spirit. And he would magnify Christ. But we cannot preach too much on pride, as I say. We got to stay humble by God's grace. But it is good to know that the greatest man, his heart was troubled. Pride will always want to go upward. But our Lord Jesus, he came all the way downward. None like him.
Just a brief comment. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar here in the beginning of chapter 4, when he makes the introduction to that proclamation, is really an illustration of the nations at the beginning of the millennium. When the Lord is going to judge the nations, Matthew 25:31, he sits on the throne, and all the goat Gentiles will be condemned. They will be killed. And at the beginning of the millennium, there will only be true believers among the nations, of course also among Israel. But that's the point that we find here now is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is an illustration of the beginning of the millennium. And as you see in verse 1, he says, peace be multiplied. It will be the age of peace. And so here we have an illustration of what God is going to do. The Most High God, the name for the millennium, as we heard earlier, he works through signs and wonders. He is at work. And he will introduce that millennial reign, and Nebuchadnezzar and his conversion is an illustration of that. And now in the day of grace in which we live, the same God works, not necessarily through signs and wonders. He gives signs and wonders. He's able to do that. But he is the one who changes hearts. And that's the truth for today as well, as it will be at the beginning of the millennium. The difference is then it will be publicly seen. Today it is seen more morally. So there is many lessons for us in this chapter, as we just heard. And then how great are his signs? So he really ascribes all the greatness to God. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. That's what we have to learn, to bring praise and glory to him. If we exalt ourselves, then we fool ourselves. And Paul says in Galatians, it's another expression from Galatians chapter 6, if you think to be something, you kid yourself, you fool yourself. And so that shows how important this matter is. Nebuchadnezzar was really fooling himself. But here God had set him straight. Now he sees this thing right. He sees it as the right eyes, not with the beast eyes. And now he gives glory to God, and he says his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. That's the character of the millennium. And his dominion from generation to generation. It's so beautiful to see this acclamation by Nebuchadnezzar, and it is an illustration of what God wants to see with people who get saved, that they give all honor and glory to God. And that is what we may do even today. May the Lord help us to do that.
As we heard from Brother Viv, then we read in verse 1, when he sent the message, he said, "Peace be multiplied to you." But he didn't have peace, because the Lord in Isaiah 44 said, "No peace for the wicked," said the Lord. That's why we see in verse 5 he was afraid. And then in verse 8 we read, "But at last Daniel came." He didn't learn the lesson from chapter 2. Why he didn't call Daniel first? He was always going to his people first, but this is how it is. Someone said, the end of the man is the beginning of God's way. Always, the Lord will start when the man fails. And we can see that in Elijah, when he gave the Baal's priests to do all what they can. And after they finish everything, then the Lord manifested his ways. But there is a very important lesson here when we go to Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11, chapter 8 and verse 11. Because it says like this, Ecclesiastes 8:11, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily." And we can find this line in all over the Bible, that the Lord is not hastened to do to execute any judgment, but he always long-suffering, as we read in 2 Peter 3:9. Always long-suffering. He gave this king at least 5 warnings. The first one, we can find it in chapter 2, when he had that dream, and when Daniel interpreted that dream, that was a very clear for him that there is God. There is God which is a real and true God. And then he saw the faith of this true men in chapter 3. And then he saw the force who was with them, and he didn't learn the lesson yet. And then we see in this chapter, in the second dream, and we saw that he had warning that the tree will be cut. And then we can read in verse 27 that Daniel warned him, "Break off your sins by being righteous." And he's a true preacher. He didn't separate the truth from the responsibility. That he didn't give him that interpretation of the dream and that's it. No, but he reminds me of Paul when he stood before Felix in Acts 24. And when you see these two scenes, you don't know who's the prisoner and who's the king. You feel like Daniel is the king here, because he has the authority of the word of God. And then at verse 29, the end of 12 months, and then the Lord gave him another 12 months to listen and to obey and to repent and to listen to the word of God, but he didn't. And that's what the Lord do in all over the Bible. When we read in the days of Noah, they gave them 120 years. And in the day of grace, it's more than 2,000 years now, and it's still the day of grace is on, and still the time is acceptable.
As I listen to the various comments that we make and consider, Daniel, for example, in our study here. Now, we're not Daniels, and we're not called for such a work as Daniel, or such a position that he's in. But we all are here who, from time to time, have to make decisions, or how do we react to the actions of a king, of a ruler. And we react in different ways. generally, if the ruler passes laws that we agree with, he's a good ruler. Especially if he passes a law that is beneficial to me financially. And I'd say, that's the one. If it's anything adverse, then we don't like him. Now, we as parents often have decisions to make with regard to our children. What do we do when the ruler makes laws that we cannot agree with? To what extent are we to submit? We all are under the authority, and God teaches us in his word, in Romans, for example, obey them that have the rule over you. These are messengers of God. He has placed, all authority is of God and placed there. I thought of the account of, in 2 Kings chapter 5, here's this little maid, a servant. All right, here. She was a captive, verse 2 of chapter 5. And the Syrians had gone out in by companies and had brought away captives. I think of this, you can compare it with some of the companies that go out now and capture people and so on, and take them for their own pleasure or use. Well, now here, this young maid was taken captive, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Now, when I think of this, we imagine she was faithful in that role. She didn't give up what she had learned back at home about a prophet of God that was there. And she had the boldness when she heard about Naaman's illness that she would go to the mistress and say to her, would God, my Lord, were such, were with a prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in to tell. So here this maid, in her role as a captive, yet she was doing, obviously, in the house of her mistress, she was serving faithfully. And she was doing her bit, and she was appreciated, so that she could go to the mistress and tell her what she, my Lord, and she calls him, you know, my Lord, here. Naaman was her Lord, really. And would say, if she don't even know, he would know that there is a king in Israel. There is a God, as it were, in Israel, a prophet of God in Israel. And he could heal her. And I think this is so, what I'd like to say as an example, and for parents to bring up our children in the fear of the Lord, so that in whatever situation they come in, they're able to say, there's a God in Israel, and that we serve him. And he is able to help in the situations that he brought into, the difficulties, and to give wisdom to work or to speak, to stand for him, at the same time to submit to the authorities that be.
Thank you.
Daniel 5, beginning with verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory, and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they put Daniel, and they clothed Daniel with purple, and put a chain of gold around his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old.
You notice this was not part of the original schedule. When we met to discuss the subject, a brother suggested that we take 2 weeks for this. So here's a suggestion. We take another week. And there's another suggestion, actually, is to take chapter 6 tomorrow plus chapter 9. With the people's right, you say what you want. It was mentioned earlier when we took up chapter 3 about the idolatrous king, that with idolatry come all kinds of immorality. They are linked together. And here in this chapter, we see impiety and ungodliness. So the kings were characterized by idolatry, exaltation of man, and ungodliness and impiety. In Psalm 53, which is the only psalm that is mentioned twice, the same psalm as 14, I think, the fool said in his heart, there is no God. And what is the result? Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. Why would the fool say there is no God? Because he wants to go on his own in filth and sin, immorality. And this is what we see here of this king. Belshazzar is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, is he? And I think the queen mentioned here in verse 10 is the queen mother that saw and knew what happened with Nebuchadnezzar and knew about Daniel, about the wisdom that came from him. So this king, in his arrogance, he makes a feast, great feast, 1,000 people, and brings the vessels that his grandfather brought from Jerusalem, the vessels of the temple, and they drank wine, they get drunk with this. And then immediately the writing on the wall comes. God's judgment upon him comes very clearly. And you see the arrogance of this king. Number one, the fear that came upon him while he was in his utmost worldly joy. It says in verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of man's hand and wrote on against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall and the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand written, and the king's countenance was changed. His thoughts troubled him, so that the joints and the loins, his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against the other. He shook tremendously, although he didn't know what was written on the writing. I think the writing was in Farsi. It was very simple. But the judgment came upon him, and he saw that, and he trembled. And even in his arrogance, after the judgment was made upon him by Daniel, he says, give him the robes and the silver and the gold. He's still acting as a king. When Daniel told him, God had numbered your days and you're finished. This is the arrogance of those kings. But the queen mother knows the wisdom of Daniel. At the end of verse 12, she says to him, let Daniel be called and he will show you the interpretation. Again, it's not that he may show you the interpretation. You know, the testimony of Daniel went way up, very clear, that this queen says that the God of Daniel, and Daniel will be able to show you the interpretation, does not depend on the wisdom of man. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Did not God make foolishness the wisdom of this world? He calls on his wise men, just like his grandfather. Calls on his wise men, not able to interpret, not able to do anything. God make foolishness of the wisdom of this world. And wisdom is only found in the true and living God.
I wanted to piggyback on something that our brother Samir mentioned yesterday, the day before, about the various sixes. In verse 4 of chapter 5, it says, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of bronze, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Another six. As our brother Samir pointed out yesterday, there was this portion where there were three sets of six. 666, which is the mark of the beast that will be used in the tribulation. What's really scary about the number six, especially the world we live in now, with the internet and with breaking news all over the world, news comes at us and information comes at us so fast that we can't really fully digest everything that's going on round about us. And that's the thing, the difference between six and seven. Six is merely one less than seven. So there are enough, to get to the beast, there are enough similarities between the beast, the Antichrist, and the true Lord, that many without discernment won't be able to tell one from the other. And that's what really makes it so insidious, so frightening. So many will be led astray because our lives are so busy and we don't have time to really process any information. We just see something, we have to make a snap decision. It's a really frightening thing to think about for those who will be left behind. They'll be so similar. But it's only going to be the ones with the discernment who'll be able to tell the false prophet from the true God. But unfortunately, for those who are here, we'll be taken up to glory and there'll be no one to tell them this is not the way. And I just want to make a brief comment on this, and maybe someone else can elaborate it further. But I just had this on my heart. I just wanted to share it with you.
Our subject for today was particularly the pride of the king. We see it in Nebuchadnezzar. We see it again in Belshazzar. Historically speaking, the
Medo-Persian armies were surrounding Babylon at the time, and unbeknown perhaps to the king, maybe he didn't care, they had dug a canal to divert the waters of the river that flowed through, and that night they diverted the waters and they marched in. The walls of Babylon have been referred to. Babylon's walls were so thick that four chariots could race on top of the walls. And they were impregnable, humanly speaking. And the king, in his pride, is relying upon his walls. And he will have a big drunken party that night, the very night that the walls are, well, they're going to go under the wall and get in where the river normally flowed. And here he is. And then God hits him by writing, a hand writing upon the wall. My, what a thing must have been. I mean, we show PowerPoint on our walls and so on, but those kind of things were completely unknown. And God is writing. God is dealing with him. And God has dealt with the pride of man in chapter 4. God has actually been dealing with it all along. God has put men into high places. The times of the Gentiles, we've spoken of that. And here is Belshazzar. And he's enjoying himself with his wives, his concubines. You know, we call the concubines girlfriends today. And our immorality today is right back to what we find in Scripture here. And now he's afraid. And what does the queen mother finally suggest? She was not at the party, evidently. In verse 10, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, you know, he had been greatly troubled, the verse before, countenance changed, his lords were astonished. Well, now she comes to the banquet hall and speaks that he's not to let his thoughts trouble him nor his countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God. And she refers to what this man had been able to do and what Nebuchadnezzar had made him, chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. We don't read that he was ever really associating himself with them. He was appointed to be over them, but that was as far as he went. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. Yes, this has been brought before us. And then Daniel is brought in before the king. He too had not been a part of the party. He had not been there. And the king quizzes him, "Are you that Daniel?" and so on. "Are you the one in whom there is this light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found?" And so on. "I've heard of you. You can give interpretations, explain enigmas," and so on. "I'm going to reward you tremendously if you can give me the answer." And at this point, Daniel has seen what is on the wall. God has given him understanding in what he means by it. And he does not speak to this king the way he spoke to Nebuchadnezzar. this king is only going to last a few more hours at most. And this king has defied God. He's taken the vessels of the temple that were used for holy purposes to get drunk on. And who knows what all else was going on at this drunken feast. And Daniel simply says, let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. I will read the writing to the king. I'll make known to him the interpretation. And then, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And he points out what Nebuchadnezzar was, whom he wished he executed, whom he wished he kept alive, whom he wished he set up, whomever he wished he put down. And Daniel comes right to the point when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride. Hardened in pride. This is what man is like. And beloved, it's a danger to us as well. This is why God gives us his word. God wants us to apply it to ourselves. And Daniel reviews what had happened to him. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. Now, it's a dangerous thing to have a good knowledge of God's word, because God holds us responsible for that. And God wants us to learn from his word. He's given his word for our good. And if we don't use it in that way, it's sad. It's to our harm. You've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. My. One wonders how much of this Belshazzar was taking in. And yet, since his knees had been trembling and so on, he must have been understanding. And Daniel faces him very directly with this. And you've praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hands and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. You know, the Apostle Paul in Acts 19 is commended by the town clerk of Ephesus for not having done any harm to the temple of Diana in that city. And so he had presented Christ. I've often had to think of my father when we started working with the parents of children that we had in our classes many years ago. He wrote me a letter. He said, don't attack everything that the people are doing and wearing and so on. He said, present Christ, make him precious, and you'll find these things drop away like dead leaves in time. And really, it's good counsel. Present Christ, make him precious. Don't just be attacking this, that, and the other thing. Because we don't know how long God is going to stretch out the time. Here, this was the last night. A few hours later, the troops marched in, and Belshazzar was killed. And Darius the Mede receives the kingdom, and it notes here that he was 62 years old. That's the oldest any king in Scripture was at his accession to the throne. Interesting things in Scripture. But God is against pride. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. The first one that is mentioned on that list is a proud look.
the queen in verse 11, I think it was mentioned, probably as the queen mother. She was not a part of the party. She came in after. And I extrapolate from this a little bit that Daniel had had an impact in that family and in that life. She says in verse 11, there is a man. That Daniel first comes to her thoughts. And he knew nothing of Daniel because there was no interest. There was no spiritual life, no godliness in this man. Although he had some familiarity with the history, because in verse 22 it says, "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, although thou knewest all this." That is in reference to the humbling of his father. That the lesson of what where pride brings you, he saw it in his father's life. Or grandfather, exactly, grandfather. Or forefather, yeah. There's several, it's a little complicated. But she says in verse 11, mentions twice wisdom. The wisdom that is in Daniel. You know, in Ezekiel 28, it speaks of Daniel's wisdom. Ezekiel 14 speaks of his righteousness. So Daniel was known for his righteousness, and he was known for his wisdom. And she recalls this. And just as a side point, if Brother Alfred would help me with this, is that the book of Daniel is actually not included in the prophetic books. It's included in the books of wisdom, the writings, because he was known for his wisdom. And both Brother Eugene and Jake had mentioned like the authorities, the powers, and also how Daniel speaks to Belshazzar. He doesn't speak in the same way to Belshazzar as he did to Nebuchadnezzar. With Nebuchadnezzar, he holds out some thought of repentance, some appeal. There's nothing here with that. He's more curt. But although he's more curt and he speaks the truth, there's nothing superfluous or there's no added comments. And what I want to bring out with that is that there still, even when truth has to be spoken to power, there still has to be respect to the power. No matter how bad the person is, he's still the authority, you see? You know, when I go on Twitter and see how Christians speak about their political opponents, I tremble. Tremble. How they characterize those that perhaps they're not for Christianity or they're, you know, not godly, and how they're spoken of. You know, when Daniel doesn't hide the truth from Belshazzar, but in verse 22 where he says, "You have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this," he doesn't say, "You dummy." You know, he doesn't say, he doesn't add some slight. No gloating and no. He tells it like it is, but he doesn't add anything more than what God has given him to say. And I think we have to learn that as Christians. Whether the, and I think Brother Jake mentions this, whether the person in power is for, you know, righteousness or maybe for the church or sympathetic or totally opposed, we have to treat them both equally with the same respect as Christians. Unfortunately, that's not always the case. And that reflects upon us as Christians, you know. And that takes away our testimony. It takes away our ability to actually have a prophetic voice and speak the truth to power when the occasion actually arises, right? Because, oh, you hate us anyway. you speak ill of us anyway, and you've lost them. But these lessons are so wonderful from the book of Daniel. And we see in our previous chapter how it's God, the Most High, who rules in the kingdom of men, verse 25. He gives it to whomsoever he will. And we see the same thing in verse 17. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will and sets up over it even the lowest of men. You can think of the assortment of scoundrels that have been in power down through the ages, right? But God has put them there. The authority is of God, and that's what we have to remember. So let's be respectful to those that are in authority, even if they're not for us, right? That doesn't matter, because they're God's instrument in the earth.
We are still in the time of the Gentiles, and the time of the Gentiles will continue through the tribulation until the Lord Jesus, the stone that was cut without hand, will rule in the millennium and in eternity. We just had the second vision. There were two visions, as we have learned. The first vision in chapter 2, the second vision in chapter 4. And we heard that the first vision speaks of the political aspect of the time of the Gentiles. And in chapter 4, and now in chapter 5, we are in the moral aspect of the time of the Gentiles. What is the moral aspect is characterized with? We see it here, a continuation in chapter 5. We see the enemy of our souls working in the time of the Gentiles. We have heard and we have seen how the enemy is working, for example, in the Middle East, persecuting the Christians. Here we see the enemy is turning men away from God. They sat to eat and drink and stood up for play. And isn't that what our character in the Western world today? You can have a subscription to how many TV stations can you watch? 4, 5, 100, 200, 300. And that's exactly what was happening in chapter 5. They were enjoying themselves. But how sad it is that the lampstand that was supposed to be in the house of God for light now is going to be used to show man's departure from God. We read in verse 5, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. What happened? The king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees were knocked against each other. We read some of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. They were having fun. There was no peaceable or peaceful situation in the whole country like his thousand
generals drinking and sipping on wine. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Brethren, we are children of light. And sometimes you hear some Christian says, the Lord Jesus is going to come as a thief in the night. No, not for us. He will come to the world as a thief in the night. For us, he will come at the bright and morning star. For the world that is in the same situation like Belteshazzar and his company, he will come as a thief in the night. They shall not escape. And if Belteshazzar and his people were so frightened, there's so much that you can read in the Old Testament in Isaiah about what happened to them. But what can we say about the great white throne? In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, we read, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, and among them will be Belteshazzar and those that were with him, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. I was not going to say that, but I will say it. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. It is sad to say that the practice of cremation is spreading among people that confess to be children of God. And many preachers cannot speak much about this practice, but the sea is going to deliver the dead that are in it. Many people involuntarily died in the sea, and the fish ate them. And maybe we ate some of those fish, but God is going to bring them before the great white throne. I don't think, many Christians are feeling sad about that cremation is spreading under many guises, and, oh, it is too expensive. I want to leave some money for my children. I don't want to spend that money on my funeral. But how beautiful to think when the Lord Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus boldly went to Pilate and asked him to give them permission to take the body of the Lord Jesus. And they took it and wrapped it in linen and put him in the grave from where he rose again. Brethren, let us not imitate the world in its ways. We are not the children of the night. We are children of the day. We are children of the light. And we await his coming moment by moment, and we can encourage one another every day. It may be today. Maybe today, but for Belteshazzar, it was a time of horrible, his heart, his body, every part of his, and we read at that night he was killed. Thank God we have hope in him.
Just a brief comment. We saw at the end of Daniel 4, or actually at the beginning of Daniel 4, that Nebuchadnezzar is an illustration of the nations who entered the millennial reign as believing people. Here in Daniel 5, we have an illustration of the character of the empire of the beast. The first beast in Revelation 13 that comes out of the sea is marked by blasphemy. And what we find here in Daniel 5 is really blasphemous action, taking the vessels from the temple of God and drinking and honoring the gods is really blasphemy. And this is already happening in our society, that Satan is worshipped. They opened a tunnel in Switzerland last year or the year before, and they honored Satan publicly. This is going to increase. This beast, the Western world, will be characterized by blasphemy. And this is what we find here with Belshazzar, is an illustration of that. And the second beast of the earth is also characterized by blasphemy, taking God's place and declaring himself God in the temple of God in Jerusalem. That is the highest blasphemy that you can think of. This is what is illustrated here. How terrible. And that's the world in which we live. And yet, as we have heard earlier, God's grace is reaching out still in our days. How wonderful that is.
Just wanted to follow up on the thought of the power of the prophetic voice. One of the things we have in Scripture is God never leaves himself without a witness. In every generation, in every period of time, he has his witness. And the power of the prophetic voice in Daniel was because of his moral and his pattern that was known throughout the kingdom. The queen remembered. And the power of the prophetic voice is only going to be backed up by lives that are committed to the God of heaven. And I just wanted to make an application with regards to the New Testament. And I turn your attention to Acts chapter 4. When the apostles were preaching, and then they were put in prison, and then the assembly got together to pray, and they were released. And I just wanted to read in Acts chapter 4, the prayer. When they were released, verse 24 of Acts chapter 24, and when they heard, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, we had the thought of sovereignty all this week. Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage? We've been talking about how these have prophetic application with regard to the nations. And so they embrace this and say, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And truly in this city, you know, Brother Alfred just finished saying, right now in our generation, we see this emerging opposition to truth, to righteousness, to moral standards that come out from the character of who God is. And he says, truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you've anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, among the Gentiles and the people of Israel, and do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. In order to have the prophetic voice, to speak boldly and to live boldly, it's going to demand for us who know the sovereign Lord, the sovereign God, who are dependent upon him and have faith in him, to truly be able to trust and to speak boldly, because our lives have been transformed and our lives have been adjusted because we've been in relationship with this sovereign Lord. He says, while you stretch out your hand to heal and sign and wonders to perform through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And so the power that was in evident here in the first century of the church speaking prophetically in light of what was going on was because they understood their relationship to God. And I think we have to really, really take some stock and take some evaluation when we look at our own circumstance, because we've grown comfortable and grown at ease in the West and forget to think about the fact that there is a sovereign God whom we serve, and the power that comes to speak prophetically in our generation is going to come as we are more subject and dependent on Him.
I would be brief just in this same regard. The continuity of Daniel and his testimony, which was already highlighted for us in chapter 1, after his first stand in chapter 1, that it was indicated he continued all the way until the time of Cyrus. And at the same moment, it is evident that he had been forgotten. And this is what happens with wisdom. We've talked about this wisdom. He is known for wisdom in verse 11, it was mentioned. And yet wisdom is not as impressive to the world as power. In Ecclesiastes, there is a story that there was a city that was besieged, and there was no help for that city. But there was in that city a poor wise man. By his wisdom, he delivered the city. But nobody remembered that poor wise man. He preserved the entire city, but soon enough, he was forgotten. God's wisdom that characterized Daniel did not cause him to be remembered, and yet it caused him to be useful at the time. When he explained these words, just want to mention this in verse 25, here are these words, counting, weighing, divisions. Seems to be the meaning of these words. And so he explains this. He has the insight to precisely determine what it is that this writing, God made the writing very plain. I love where it says in verse 5, I think it is, across from the lampstand. God didn't write this in a little corner where you had to sort of just by chance notice it. God wanted his message to be seen. The light was shining plainly across from the lampstand. It was shining plainly on that wall, and yet it needed God's man with God's wisdom to interpret this. And so when he explains this, Perez in verse 28, it always puzzled me. It's not the same word as eupharson, but it's the singular, evidently, of eupharson. And Daniel explains precisely what God's message meant. Daniel was given power, and this would be so attractive to us, naturally speaking. You're the third ruler in the kingdom. Yeah, that's great. For about 4 hours, he was third ruler in the kingdom. We cannot seek to gain power. It is so fleeting. But Daniel was still wise. If he reveled in his power, that doesn't last. But he was still wise. The world may quickly forget wisdom, but he was prepared always at that moment to bring God's wisdom when those who sought it would ask.
I just want to mention a small point about Daniel, that he did not desire possessions or things for himself. In verse 17, he said, "Let thy gifts and thy rewards and so on be to another." So he was not seeking to gratify self. And it reminds us of that miracle that was performed by Elisha. He did not receive any gifts. And there's one verse or so that comes to mind in 1 Peter chapter 5, speaking to those, the elders, and in verse 2, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind."